This is a short passage, but profound. Chapter 13 of Luke, beginning with verse 1. Let's listen reverently. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse sinners than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let's pray. Father in heaven, please grant us the grace to leave out nothing of significance from this weighty exhortation from our Savior's mouth. We pray that we will heed and apply and reverently obey what Christ has said here for your glory and our growth in the kingdom service, to which we have been called by you, Father in heaven. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Many years ago, I had a great aunt in the state of Wisconsin, northern Wisconsin, who had a remarkable gift, according to her. And that gift was knowing that whenever there was an accident of some spectacular sort, some catastrophe, she always knew that those people were especially evil. At least that was her theology, if I can dignify it with the word theology. And apparently there was a great deal of chat and talk and probably a sense of horror at realizing what Pilate had done to some Galileans in mixing their sacrificial blood with the blood of swine. And you can imagine the sense of horror that the Jews had experienced with this. We don't know a lot about it, but we do know that happened, and we do know that there was a tower in Jerusalem that fell during its construction and killed 15 men. In both those occasions, Christ had a brief but profound declaration. I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The operative word in this text, of course, occurs twice as the word repent. And this evening, it's my heart's desire to address with you that subject. You could say it's a companion subject of the issue of the grace of forgiveness, the gift of forgiveness. You can't really separate forgiveness in any meaningful sense from the issue of repentance. And it's an issue that, again, like forgiveness, although I think probably even less, is it one discussed in Christian circles, that we tend to just tiptoe around it. And when indeed it happens, as we often cut the discussion short, we're quick to move on from requiring, exhorting a person to repent, or ourselves confessing it and describing it. And yet, here, if we take what Christ says seriously, every one of us has the privilege, the opportunity, and the duty to understand this grace. And it is a grace. Confession of faith indicates it's a saving grace. And so it's something we should treasure, and I believe that's hard to do. I've never heard anyone ever speak of repentance as a treasured gift. So this evening, I will invite you to walk through this with me, and may God use it to increase our grace in Christ, to increase our testimony, and to improve our relationship with our Redeemer. Jesus has indeed implied a serious call here, and I think it's equal in importance with saving faith, which we discuss much more often. It rarely does come up, and I would ask you if you've ever heard anybody say, something like this: "Will you help me in evaluating the genuineness of my repentance? Will you help me in evaluating the authenticity and genuineness of my repentance?" And you say, well, you could be tempted to say, "Pastor, that's kind of a redundant question. If you repent, isn't that sufficient?" And I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 9 and 10. Oops, I'm in 1 Corinthians. Bear with me a moment till I get to 2 Corinthians 7. "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." Produces a repentance without repentance, we could read that. "Leading to salvation, but the sorrow," or if you will, the repentance of the world, "produces death." Clearly, this subject is a weighty subject. Would you turn, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. In that great speech or sermon that Paul preached to the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens, he had these powerful words to say. Verse 30. Getting the page turned here. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." And that's very plain language. I remind you that Jesus Christ began his public ministry preaching repentance. Matthew 4, verse 17 makes that very clear. Let's turn there for just a moment. Matthew 4 and verse 17. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, if you think about it for a minute, defining repentance is as important as defining forgiveness, so we have some idea what we're dealing with. In my years in the Navy, when I dealt with people from countless backgrounds and indeed countless people as a chaplain, I began years before I retired to ask a question in many of the interviews that I went through, the counseling sessions. I would ask the simple question, "Can you define repentance?" And I would say maybe 30%, 40% would say, "Well, you have to turn around or do a 180. And that was the best that I ever heard, with one exception. When I was nearing the end of my years of active duty, somebody gave me a really competent definition of repentance. It was, "We should exercise godly sorrow for grieving the heart of God, grieving the heart of our Savior, and that our repentance, if real, not only involves hating the sin in us and hating the sin we've committed, but prayerfully seeking the grace of righteousness and the putting off of sin and the putting on of holiness." And the asking specifically for the grace of forgiveness. All of that is involved in biblical repentance. And so you have the challenge, you and I have, of when we exercise it, and I trust we do exercise repentance in some measure, that we do so appreciating the fact that the heart of it is godly sorrow for offending our gracious Lord. That's the very centerpiece of God-blessed repentance. And I believe David expressed that beautifully in the ultimate psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, which I think has never been exceeded in terms of excellence of exposition of the subject of repentance, when he said in verse 17, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A broken and a contrite heart. Let me read for you the definition of repentance that Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote in one of his discussions and morning and evening prayers that many of us have used. "Apart from vital godliness, all religion is utterly vain." By that he means all Christianity. "Offered without a sincere heart, every form of worship is a solemn sham and an impudent mockery of the majesty of heaven. Heartrending is divinely wrought and solemnly felt. It is a secret grief which is personally experienced, not in mere form, but as a deep soul-moving work of the Holy Spirit upon the most heart, on the innermost heart of each believer. It is not a matter to be merely talked of and believed in, but keenly and sensitively felt in every living child of God. It is powerfully humiliating and completely sin-purging, but then it is sweetly preparative for those gracious consolations which proud, unhumbled spirits are unable to receive." There's a definition worth noting. But the key phrase here, I believe, is this solemnly felt and divinely wrought attitude of secret grief. John Murray made the interesting observation on the subject of repentance that people that repent in form but not in heart, in their prayers of repentance, if they indeed do so pray, tend to concentrate on public sins and generic confession. And that people who are truly heart sorrowful for offending our holy God tend to concentrate on praying for repentance of secret sins and sins of omission. It's an interesting distinction. And I think through the years of serving as a pastor, that has an amazing consistency to it. So repentance is a God-given saving grace. And I believe that the older we get, the more precious repentance should become to us. That we should see that as a sweet blessing and not something to be exercised only begrudgingly when all else fails. I cannot think of anyone ever saying to me, "Pastor, I am so thankful that God has given me the saving grace of repentance." I don't ever remember anybody saying that to me. Quite simply, I think we cannot carefully conclude that this part of the whole counsel of God is overly stressed. I do not believe there's too much preaching on repentance. As I've listened to prayers in presbytery of four different denominations that I've been involved in, I believe I have only twice that I can remember ever heard a prayer for repentance in the floor of a presbytery. I think it's a subject we just do not examine and we don't consider carefully. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, declares that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace which is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. Notice that the confession says it's to be preached equivalently with the preaching of the part that we love about faith in Jesus Christ. I invite you then to prayerfully consider the text that we look at on this subject. Noah Webster, back in 1828, defined repentance as sorrow and deep contrition for sin, which is an offense and dishonor unto God, a violation of his holy law, and the basest ingratitude toward the being of infinite benevolence. That's how he defined sin. And for that, we should have the sorrow and deep contrition for that. Then he says, this is called evangelical repentance and is accompanied and followed by amendment of life. So godly repentance is sorrow and brokenness for sin, for offending the Lord that we love, for grieving the Holy Spirit, dishonoring the name of Christ, and for setting a stumbling block example before the church. Would you turn, please, to Psalm 40. The book of Psalms, number 40. Psalm 40, beginning with verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 11. Psalm 40, verse 11. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. That's a powerful confession of sin with a clearly repentant spirit. It's a good and discerning example of repentance. If you think about it, that was one of the first ideas about theological thought presented in the New Testament. When we read John the Baptist preaching repentance in the wilderness and baptizing the Israelites with the baptism of repentance, and when they asked him, what should we do, he had these prescient words, bring forth fruit suitable to or appropriate for repentance. Bring forth fruits of repentance. If you will, turn to John chapter 15. John 15. Great chapter on the vine and the branches. Part of the Last Supper discourse of our Lord. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges. And if your Bible says prunes, that's a mistranslation. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he says he purges, that it may bear more fruit. And purging was being washed with a soapy solution. Every vine branch, every leaf, every little cluster of emerging grapes, every tendril. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So he's talking to men that are regenerate. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus clearly was concerned about the fruit of repentance. And of course, there's other elements to spiritual fruit bearing, but that's powerfully helpful in my opinion. And the idea of change of behavior is, of course, an outward expression of that inward grace. Would you turn, please, to Luke 19 for a moment? Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. And he entered and was passing through Jericho, he being Christ, of course. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down." Isn't that beautiful? "Hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Verse 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now you might be tempted to say Zacchaeus didn't repent clearly, but I'd say be careful. God often uses constricted forms of description of great truths. And one of the most clear examples is the fact that sometimes he talks about repenting and clearly includes believing, and conversely, sometimes talks about believing in Christ, but obviously includes repentance. And here we can say, for two reasons, this is an example of immediate repentance. One, because Zacchaeus, without prompting, tells Christ that he's going to exhibit recompense for his sins of misusing his office as a tax collector. And secondly, though, it's even more powerful in verse 9. Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." Today salvation has come to this house. Clearly that was repentance unto life, and we could say the exercise of saving faith. And so we see a helpful, and this is not the only one, but a helpful example of the kind of fruit that comes with genuine repentance for sin. So biblical repentance is a conviction of the seriousness of sin, and a godly hatred of the sin, and a humbling of ourselves and turning away from it with an attitude of humility and sorrow for the sin. I think Paul's words in Romans 7 are helpful and instructive. If you care to turn there for a moment, please. Romans 7 and verse 15. Chapter 7 of Romans, verse 15. "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." A hatred of sin that was clearly expressed. Some people think that this confession was Paul before he was converted. I submit exegetically it's impossible to hold that. This is clearly the reflective thinking of a mature and godly man walking in the grace of Jesus Christ. And we don't often discuss it, but I've seen in my own life that the more the Lord ages me, the more I clearly see the sins of my youth and things that I didn't think were sinful at the time. As my awareness of Scripture grows, however slowly, and I do consider myself a slow learner, I've learned that the more that we walk with Christ, the more closely we walk with Christ, the more clearly we see things that we didn't think were sinful in the past when we were in our teens and our 20s that really were sinful. But I would offer you this as an insight, and that is in Matthew 25, where Jesus Christ expresses, clearly tells how he's going to carry out the final judgment, where he'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And we know that the theology of the Reformed faith is precious and important, but there's not a doctrinal word in Christ's self-volunteered description of the way he's going to conduct the judgment. He will say to the goats, "Depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire. When I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was thirsty, you did not offer me drink. When I was sick, you did not visit me," and so on. And to the righteous, he's going to say, "When I was sick, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me." And they will say, "When did we do this?" And he will say to them, "In so much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." So repentance has fruits if it's genuine. And it changes our life in actions, in speech, and in our thinking. Biblical repentance includes conviction of the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. And I think, again, it's unpleasant and it's painful, but confessing carefully and seriously the sins that we recognize we've committed is an important part of exercising this godly grace. Now, there's some theological truths about repentance that are crucial to understand. And I submit that the first one to remember is that repentance cannot be self-generated any more than faith. Repentance cannot be self-generated. And I want to take you to the most vivid example of that, which is in Hebrews 12. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, near the end of the chapter. Well, I take it back, it's not at the end, it's a little bit from the end. Verses 14 and 15. And 16. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification or the holiness with which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And a root of bitterness is a good way to describe a situation that has an insufficiency of repentance and forgiveness. Bitterness, as I pointed out briefly this morning, is one of the guaranteed results of a person or persons being unwilling to forgive. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, so that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Verse 17, the second half, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. I submit that one of the most sobering realizations that it is possible to so walk in the light of our own idolatrous self of pride and awareness that we can become incapable of being given repentance. We can so offend God that we can come to the place where it's not open to us by the work of God's Holy Spirit. remorse over wrongdoing, and the sorrow experienced when we come to grips with the unpleasant consequences of our own sin does not constitute God-given repentance. Let me say that again. Remorse over wrongdoing, or the sorrow experienced when we receive the consequences of our sin, to put it another way, does not constitute God-given repentance. It is possible, like Esau, to be tearful and yet to miss the point. The Lord of glory does not forgive sin nor permit entry into his kingdom without the exercise and expression of sincere biblical repentance. Do you believe that anywhere the scripture teaches that God forgives sin when there's no repentance? You put it that way, it becomes pretty clear that repentance is an inseparable element of God's pardon. We're not saved by repenting any more than we're not saved by believing. We're saved by the grace of God in Christ, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if we are alive unto Christ, two of the evidences are that we will have the gift of some measure of genuine repentance and the gift of some measure of saving faith. The Lord of glory does not permit entry into his kingdom for those who will not willingly acknowledge their need of Jesus Christ. Back to our text for this evening, Luke 13:1-5. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Please turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3. In Acts chapter 3, we find this declaration, which is, I think, very clear. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of God. This is Peter's sermon, of course. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's very plain, isn't it? Tying the two tightly together. Acts 11. Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 15. Here, Peter is describing what happened with Cornelius and his family. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Peter there referring to Pentecost. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And so when they heard this, who's they? The congregation in Jerusalem, the Jewish congregation there. When they heard this, they quieted down. This is one of the first shock waves to hit them, that the Gentiles were included in the gospel. They quieted down after having raised an uproar with Peter's description, and glorified God, and here's what they said. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. I believe it's texts of that sort that is why the title in the confession for the chapter on repentance is called Repentance Unto Life. Not just repentance, but repentance unto life, implying, of course, that there is such a thing as spurious or false repentance. Professor John Murray, in discussing redemption, noted that repentance unto life is an inseparable element of saving faith, as saving faith surely is an inescapable part of repentance unto life. He put it this way: we should believe repentantly and repent believingly. Our repentance should always be leavened with saving faith, and our saving faith should also be beautifully leavened with repentance. Consider the words of Paul in Acts 20, his great last discourse with the disciples and the congregation in Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 18. I'll start with verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know that from the first day I set foot in your Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly, and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." You see the equivalency there: faith toward God, or repentance toward God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True God-given repentance, I submit, cannot be accomplished without a keen, humble, and reverent awareness of the awesome purity of God, of the Lord of hosts, and our appalling sinfulness in and of our own self. Turn, please, to a familiar passage, Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, we have the record of one of the most remarkable visions in the Old Testament. Verse 1. You're still turning there? Take a moment and get a sip of water here. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, can you imagine the wonder of seeing this, the temple in its heavenly expression, filled with the glory of God? And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at this voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, what do you think Isaiah said? First of all, God, this is wonderful, or did he first say, as recorded in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's the first thing that came to mind as he had this remarkable vision. And he makes a confession of sin that's powerful, not only of his own sin, but the sin of the people in his community. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Your sin is forgiven. Then and only then was Isaiah prepared by God to listen to what God had to say. And if you will, turn please to Jeremiah 17. Well, I can just quote it. "Our hearts are deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That the repentance that God blesses is a repentance that's honest with about our sinful estate, as part of a confession of godly sorrow for grieving the heart of Almighty God. So here's some thoughts about application of a subject we don't discuss much in detail. We talk about it when somebody does something egregious and highly public, and as I suggested this morning, is a public sin, a sin clearly against the Word of God. We know we have to confront them. We call it church discipline sometimes, and that's painful and difficult. But we don't really tend to discuss daily repentance much with one another. As I suggested earlier, I seldom hear anything in the way of prayers of repentance publicly to begin with. And I've never recalled anyone saying to me, please, Pastor Needham, sit down with me and evaluate my repentance that I may repent of it if it doesn't meet the criteria of Scripture. So some thoughts about self-evaluation. Some questions, by way of questions. Does my daily prayer time include a regular petition for the exercise of true repentance in my heart? Does my daily prayer time include a regular petition for the exercise of true repentance in my heart? Is it a fairly common thing to hear Christians say, I need more faith? You ever heard a fellow believer say that? I suspect you have. I need more faith. How often do we hear somebody say, I need more repentance? We don't hear that often, do we? How often do we hear people pray for a growing hatred of sin, a loathing for sin, for a growing love and pursuit of holiness? We do hear that sometimes. And for the grace to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Do we have a daily desire to thank Christ for the high cost he paid to deliver us from the curse and the power and the punishment of sin? Repentance, I remind you, is for sin against God and one another. Do I regularly pray for deliverance from the peril of self-deception and for the ability to humbly see and repent of my remaining sin? Has the Holy Spirit given to me the grace to pray, to endeavor, to repent of my particular sins particularly? Not just general repentance, Lord, forgive my sins. There's a place for that. But Lord, forgive me for being unkind to my wife. Forgive me for being disobedient to my father and mother. Forgive me, Lord, for the sin of selfishness. Do we name our sins? That's repenting of particular sins particularly. Have I experienced the paradoxical fact that the closer with Jesus I have been enabled to walk, the more of my sins I see that I previously did not think were sinful? I mentioned that earlier. That bears a moment's repetition. Of seeing sins for which I should repent. Am I thankful for that humbling and somewhat painful grace of God? Am I thankful for the grace of repentance? Do I thank God for it? Would you turn, please, to Proverbs 16? Proverbs chapter 16. Bear with me a moment, please. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5. Everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord, and he will surely not be punished. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Do I believe that holiness must include humility if I am to understand that pride is the enemy of repentance? That without humility, I cannot truly repent in a manner that pleases my Heavenly Father. In Habakkuk chapter 2, there's a remarkable insight on the subject of pride. Let's see if I can find Habakkuk quickly. It's not a text to which we often refer. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Paul quoted that, referencing Abraham. The righteous will live by faith. But behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not righteous within him. So what happens when I'm confronted with a sin? Do I respond angrily? Do I get defensive? Or do I pray for the grace to listen, even if the confrontation isn't flawless? Let me repeat that. Even if the person confronting me doesn't do it perfectly, doesn't do it properly in every respect, doesn't do it with exactly the right tone or the right words, when I have been confronted with a sin, how do I receive it? Defensively or thankfully? Can I accept the fact that if I respond humbly to a possibly correct perception, that I may find myself blessed hugely by the Holy Spirit? Do I really believe that grace, that repentance is a saving grace? Do I believe that? Do I believe that in 2 Corinthians 7, there's a warning against repentance that's fleshly and worldly and not blessed by God? Do I really believe that repentance is an important part of my faith as surely as believing in the person of Christ and Jesus, Christ Jesus himself? Do I believe that my doctrine of sin should be shaped by the words of Scripture, not by my feelings or by my personal experience? Do I believe that God desires to see me in the daily renewal of the grace of repentance as long as he keeps me here on earth? I think it's interesting that the Puritans were far more zealous in insisting upon the importance of daily repenting of sins than any group before or since, in my opinion, as an old pastor. I'm going to conclude this sermon a little differently than usual. I'm going to ask you to turn to the back of your hymnal, to the Confession of Faith. I had the page number here, page 856. Page 856. Let's turn there. 856. This is our Confession of Faith, chapter 15. 856. You get there? Of repentance unto life. It's a short section, so I'm going to read it all. I ask you to bear with me. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. Paragraph 2. By it a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, is contrary to the holy nature and the righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, to grieve for and hate his sin, as to turn from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of the commandments. That's an aspect of repentance, praying for the grace to walk according to the commandments. Although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, if we do that, that turns it into works. Although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Could that be plainer? As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. What a bulwark of safety that is for our soul and the peace of mind when we have a clear sense that God's given us Christ-originated grace, or the Christ-originated grace of repentance. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance. It's just saying the word, I repent for my sins, and leaving it that. But it is in every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. And then paragraph 6. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing, by a private or public confession, and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those who are offended, and who are thereupon to be reconciled to him, and in love to receive him, which of course beautifully reflects what we learned this morning of the forgiveness of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please give us the grace never to despise the grace of repentance unto life. Please give us hearts that are so fixed on you, Lord Jesus, that we are not fearful of praying for an increase of repentance, an increase of the humble estate of hating our sin. Please give us hearts that rejoice and love the peace of God that comes with the gift of repentance. And will you enable us to repent according to your word in every respect for your glory and our growth in grace. Hear us, we pray, O Lord, and like Isaiah of old, purge our sin for Jesus' sake. We pray, amen.